I think I've told you oftentimes the song leaders say, well, is there any song you like me to lead? And I always say, you just do what God puts on your heart. And this is why, because one, it affirms, okay, maybe we're going to talk about the right thing. It helps me, gives me a little go for it, Dan. And two, it allows God to move among us. So we're going to come to this idea in just a little bit, but sometimes I write things up here on purpose at the beginning of worship because I want it to be in front of you the whole time, to be thinking about it, maybe glancing over at it and thinking about it as we sing, as we worship. And that was why I put it up here. I've got another quote I want to share with you first, but this one says, the knowledge of our own poverty is what brings us to the proper place where Jesus Christ accomplishes his work. The knowledge of our own poverty, that it's not out of the wealth of our ability, out of our great expansive knowledge and wisdom. It's not about where we are, what we can accomplish. It's about understanding how desperately we need Jesus. It's out of that place, which is reflected in the verses that we just sang. I know I'm wandering. I find myself wandering all the time. Jesus, be my guide. It's out of that place of poverty that Jesus can do his work. That's where we're trying to get to every day. And that provides a great context for us as we live out each moment. We'll get to this one fully in a minute, but I'll read it to you now. The redemption means that Jesus Christ can place within anyone the same nature that ruled his own life. And all the standards God gives us are based on that nature. It would be very unfair for Jesus to say, be perfect as your Heavenly Father was perfect. Or, you know what, I want you to go the extra mile all the time. I want you to go above and beyond. Think not only of your own interests, but also of the interests of others. It would be unfair for him to say those things and just say, I expect you to live up to them. Because I can't be perfect. I mean, how could it even be fair for God to say, you know, this is the standard, knowing that I can't keep that standard? Knowing that I am moved by selfish ambition sometimes. And yet the call is, do nothing out of selfish ambition or out of vain conceit where I might look good. Be pure in heart is another thing that he says. How could we? Those would just be frustrating. In fact, Paul, we go to Romans 7 a lot. I just relate to that. Because Paul says, in my head, I know those are the things I'm supposed to do and how I'm supposed to be. I know that. And it's the very thing I want to be. I want to be pure in heart. I mean, I want to be a good person. I've mentioned on Wednesday night, I think I even mentioned here on Sunday morning, a little series on Right Now Media. You can go there, click, search Dallas Willard, The Divine Conspiracy. And he has, have you watched it? His little conversation there? It's excellent material. It's six sessions of just a casual conversation. And he's asked by John Ortberg, he says, you know, what is a pressing question on people's minds? And an overarching pressing question on people's minds is, how do I be good? How can I be a good person? Because we want to be good. We want for people to think us good. And now, good might take different, either more shallow things or deeper, may encompass shallower ideas or deeper ideas. And what I mean by that is we can go from as deep as, you know, a really good person and a good nature and all these kinds of things all the way to, well, you know, I just think that they're beautiful and be all caught up in, well, they look good. Or sometimes it can get caught up and wrapped up and take the form of even pridefulness. And I'm the best athlete ever. And I rule the world, world champion. It can just become to excess. The point is, at the heart of all of those things is a desire to be seen as good. How can I be good? Because God's weaved that into the fabric of our being. And he's called us to be good. God looked when he created things and he said, you know what? It's good. And on the last day, he looked at it and he says, you know what? He creates marriage, as a matter of fact, the last part of his creation. And he says, now that's very good. So he created us to be good. We want to be good. It's a pressing question. How can we be good? How can we be perfect? How can we be all of these things that Jesus would call us to be? And we would just be frustrated if Jesus was simply a teacher, if he was simply one who proclaimed these things and said, okay, this is what you should be. But what is fundamental to our faith and what sets our faith, a Christian faith, apart from every other world religion, is that our Jesus, our great teacher, is not simply a teacher. He is a savior. He's a redeemer. He's the one who actually physically, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, in every way can actually take us from one place of being and take us and create in us and make us something entirely more. So he can say, I want you to be good as teacher, and then as savior, as redeemer, he can actually make us good. He can actually shape our thinking. He can actually move our hearts. He's not simply one who declares a truth. He's one who brings truth to life in us. And so redemption means that Jesus Christ can place within anyone the same nature that ruled his own life. This is what it means to be created in the image of God and to be made into the image of the Son. It means we're actually starting to look like Him. It means we're actually starting to sound like Him. We're actually starting to decide things as He would decide, and to treat people and to interact as He would treat people or interact. He can place within anyone the same nature that ruled his own life. Does that give you hope? It gives me hope. I can be good. And all the standards that God gives us are based on that nature. So here's what that means. When you go back to the Old Testament and you see this list of all of these rules, which is those same principles are carried over into the New Testament. They're not left behind. They're fulfilled. All of those things, thou shalt not, thou shalt, are all simply based on a heart, a nature, the character of God. So when God says to love, well, that would, out of that love, means that I won't steal, or I won't murder, or I won't want to take from someone who has this great blessing and covet that and say, I want it for myself, and I'd rather I have it than they have it. From this nature, I naturally would just be overjoyed that they would have what they have, because I want for them as much, and if not more, than I want for me. That's what I'm interested in. And so all the standards that God gives us are based on simply His heart, His nature, His character. And redemption means that Jesus Christ can take that nature and put it right inside of us. It's the great story. I'm proud of our teenagers. We're slogging through Hebrews. Last week, Kathy sat in there. We just combined class. Her class was small, or maybe no, but none. I don't remember. So she came in, and after class, we left, and we were driving home. And it wasn't, you did so good. It was, you might ought to want to talk about something that they want to talk about. We slogged through. We did. Because sometimes Hebrews it's pretty heavy. It's heavy going. So today what we talked about is superheroes. Because we don't talk about superheroes. And what you got to understand is that Hebrews is about the superhero. In fact, the word super and superior is used all the way through. That Jesus is the superior one. He is the superhero who has come and rescued us. And his is the great story. And I'll invite you to participate with us. And now that we have these lenses on, now we're able to see that every story is the story of redemption. Every story is the story of Jesus coming into the world. Every story. Every love story, every superhero story, every fantasy story, every story has at its root good overcoming evil, has at its root some kind of rescuer, has at its root the identification of some kind of perfection of love, where selflessness overtakes selfishness. I mean, the world, we can't get away from it, because it's the master story. It's the story that's written on our hearts. When God set eternity in the hearts of men, he wrote that master story in us, because that's what God is doing. And it's thrilling, because Jesus can take that same nature. And what we saw from the very beginning in class this morning, all the way through, is that God has been trying to do this very thing. So go with me back to Romans chapter 8. If you have your Bibles, there's a couple of phrases here that I want us to land on for just a couple of minutes, because it says that all of creation, beginning in verse 18, he talks about the present sufferings. They're not worth comparing with. And look at these words: with glory that will be revealed in us. All the stuff that's going on in our lives, it cannot compare to the glory that is being revealed in us. And I want you to see that the glory of God is being revealed in us. Not like around us, and not simply through manipulating pawns on a chessboard or little characters on a map. And sometimes we might have that feeling about Israel and even ourselves as a church, that God is just moving people around for the sake of his own glory, selfishly, and that's all who receives glory. God is doing it for his glory, and he should be glorified. In fact, it's not even that God is receiving anything from us. God is just radiating his glory. He's just declaring who he is. And we get to be caught up in that glory. We get to share in that nature. We get to share in who he is. He's not just moving us around for himself selfishly. He's calling us up to be participate in that glory with him. It's glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation, verse 19, waits in eager expectation. And we've talked about what that means. For the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself, now listen to these words, will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. There's a lot to hone in on these verses, but I want to hone in on three things. One is to be liberated from the bondage of decay. So much of our life is consumed by death. We make wrong decisions, and it can destroy relationships. I mean, they can just be consumed by the death caused by our own selfishness. obviously, loved ones are dying. We deal with the physical death, the results of sin all around us. And God is wanting to liberate us from this bondage of decay and bring us into, and these are the words that I want us to look at, because these are the words that are to describe those that are children of God, brought into freedom and glory. So creation waits on the edge of its seat, looking for the ones who are free. Who is living in freedom? I mean, what is that freedom we have to ask? What is that glory we have to ask? But creation is waiting to see who are the children of God. And you know how they'll be recognized? Freedom and glory. That's how they're recognized. Now, we'll get to defining that in just a minute, but you can imagine how attractive that is to the world. Why the church should be so attractive, and why it has been so attractive, and why it's lasted all of this time by God's hand. Because God infuses his children with freedom and glory. And people are like, I want that. That's the very thing I want. Because if we are going to define the results of good, the result of being a good person looks like and is freedom and glory. Glory meaning the very nature, the very same nature of God, the glory that God exudes. We participate in that. So what is freedom? In the same conversation that I referred to earlier with Dallas Willard, this pressing question of who is good, another pressing question is, why should I be good? Why would I go through all that trouble? Isn't it more fun to be bad? Isn't it easier to be bad? Well, maybe initially it is. But it has its results. Dallas Willard says this, why be a good person? Well, here's some motivators. One, it changes our relationships with everyone. With everyone. There's not a single relationship that stays the same. Why? Because those relationships are no longer simply about me and what I'm getting. Now they become about the other person and about we. My whole perspective changes. Another thing he says is that try to be a good person. Why would I be a good person? Because it eliminates pride. Do you know how much pride is a prison? Here's the result. There's pride and its sister. Its sister is self-consciousness. Its sister is being shy. Being so self-conscious that I can't even relate to another person. It's a sister to pride. It's the same thing. But when God makes me good, I'm no longer worried so much about myself. I've talked about being self-conscious before. I grew up being so self-conscious until God showed me, Dan, you're just being prideful. Nobody thinks as much about you as you're thinking about you. Isn't that the truth? And it's so freeing. We were sitting in our circle last night out back, and we were talking about getting embarrassed with Beth. And Beth is not one who gets embarrassed. And she was relating this one story of when she actually genuinely felt embarrassed because she had fallen into a pool and it just embarrassed her. And, of course, her dad embarrassed her, but he toughened her up. No longer embarrassed. But what does that do? What I see in Beth is she's free to be who she wants to be because she's not so self-conscious. There's freedom in that. She's able to give herself away. And so I'm not normally on Facebook, but I got on Facebook last night or maybe it was this morning, and I saw a picture of Beth downtown sitting on the side of a street painting some person's fingernails. Have you seen that? What a great picture. I wish I had it. I'd throw it up there. She's free because she knows that her self-worth is based on how God feels about her. And so she's free to give herself away, to live on behalf of others. That's freedom. It eliminates pride. It eliminates fear. It eliminates rejection. Because I'm accepted by God and I can live out of that assurance. And so that positions me in a place to be accepting to others because God accepts me. So I'm free. I'm free to accept other people. I really love this. I mentioned this on Wednesday night. God positions us to where we then get to be in a place where we can no longer be insulted. When we are so rooted in God's love for us, and when His thoughts about us surpass and carry far more weight than anything that anybody else would say, I no longer have to be insulted. I don't have to get upset. Well, you know, that's how you feel. Here's what I know. I know that I'm trying my hardest to live with God and live for God. And if I have messed up, I even have the confidence to say, will you forgive me? Because I know that God forgives me and I can have the confidence to seek forgiveness because my worth is based solely on what God thinks of me. And when I need to ask forgiveness, God wants me to ask forgiveness. You see the freedom in that? It's not about me. I can be free. I can live a joyful life. The Bible words that we use, and we call them the fruit of the Spirit because this is what God produces. Freedom looks like these words. Joy. Peace. I'm not so wrapped up and bound up. It looks like patience. It looks like the ability to just show kindness. Even if I'm tired or it shows like it looks like goodness. The freedom and glory of God looks like faithfulness and being gentle and also having self-control, where God gives us the ability to stop ourselves when we know we need to stop. And we might need to stop doing, or we may need to stop thinking, or we may need to stop looking, or we may need to stop speaking. But God gives us the ability. It's, whoa, Dan, stop. And I can do that. I can know when. And I can have the strength how? Because God, because Jesus is not simply a teacher. He is actually a redeemer. He's a savior. He's one who can bring us and make us the person that he wants us to be. He has the ability. He can place within anyone the same nature that ruled his own life. And that gives me hope. Because what it looks like is freedom. What it looks like is glory. So, the question is, what's expected of me? Because part of this is, if I'm going to live by this other quote that says, you know what, I've got to understand my own poverty. That it's not by my own strength, it's not by my own, you know, will or my own knowledge. But it's in my understanding that I'm an impoverished person. That means I'm poor. If that's true, then we might think, well, there's nothing that we can do. What can we do? I was thinking as Liam was leading the Lord's Supper, you did a great job, son. I'm proud of you. He chose to, I gave him some suggestions and he didn't use any of my suggestions. So I'm even more impressed by that. He chose to talk about some of the things that we talked about in class and even went further. And as I was holding that bread and I was thinking about where that comes from. Out of Exodus 12, there's a moment in time when God tells a nation of people, okay, I'm going to rescue you and it's going to happen right now. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to eat a meal in a certain way with a staff in hand, with your belt tied, your cloak on, tucked in, ready to run, ready to go, ready to move. Get all your stuff packed because we're getting out of here. And I want you to eat this meal in such a way that you're going to remember how you ate this. And from year after year after year, I want you to eat this meal the same way. So you'll remember that I am your rescuer, that I'm taking to a place of promise, a place of rest, a place of freedom, a place where you will participate in my glory when all the world will know God is so good. Just look at the Israelites. And they ate that Passover meal. And they commemorated that meal. And then Jesus used that same meal and he reconstituted it and gave it this rich meaning that declares that we, when we partake of it, it's us declaring again, remember, Jesus is the one who rescues us. Jesus is the one who's taking us to a new place. Jesus is the one who's taking us into a land, into a life of promise, a land of freedom, a land of glory. That's what we just participated in. We get this idea that it's all God's doing. And it is God's doing. But are there expectations of us? And I'm going to be general this morning because this is kind of just a review. And where it comes from is we had a meeting. The deacons had a meeting the other night. And, it forces us to rethink, okay, let's go back to who are we? What are we doing again? You know, and that's a good place for us to be. What are we to do as a church? What is God's expectation of us? How does it look to live out of poverty and yet still do something? Because you get to Exodus chapter 14 and they've eaten this meal and God says, okay, we're getting ready to go. And so they get out, they leave. And some of you have seen the Prince of Egypt. We talked about this morning. I wanted to show you this clip, but we don't have time. They leave Egypt, and they're going out. They've talked with God, and now Egypt has heard. You know what? Oh, the Israelites have left. What have we done? Our economy is about to go in the tank. We're no longer going to have their services. So they decide, we got to go get them. So they mount up on their horses, they get all their chariots, and they charge out after the Israelites. And here, God has, when you read the beginning of Exodus 14, it's pretty interesting because God says, here's what I want you to do, basically, Israel. I want you to, I know we're camped here, I want you to go over here to this place called Phil, and I can't pronounce the other part of it, but I want you to just go over there, and it will look like you're just wandering around. It will look like you're just moving aimlessly. And Egypt will think, oh, now's our chance. And that's exactly what they do. And God has them camp right there on the edge of the sea. And Egypt comes darting out with all their armies. And God has been leading this whole thing. The pillar has been there leading the Israelites this whole time. And for the first, and I think the only time, the pillar actually moves from in front of them and goes to behind them. And it's a very interesting scene because from behind the pillar, it's dark. And in front of the pillar, it's light. And here's what's happening in front of the pillar. The Israelite army is hearing the Egyptians bearing down on them. I mean, we have four horses that will run from the back of our property to the front to eat. You can't imagine the noise that they make. Just four horses. The sound of their hooves. Imagine hundreds or a thousand, just the roar. Sometimes the psalmist writes about that, and I understand a little bit better now because I just heard that this morning when I fed the horses. Like, that's Israel is scared to death. Well, just raise up your staff, Moses, and the waters. One of my favorite scenes. Did you know I just saw a trailer? There's a new movie coming out called Exodus. I'm so excited to see it. When I watched The Prince of Egypt, I just fell apart at this moment. When God was so faithful that he just parts the sea. And here's what's interesting. In Exodus 14, they're so scared that Moses says, the Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. So the army's bearing down on them. What's going to happen? God, what's going to happen in my life? I'm so scared. I don't know what to do. I'm wandering. What should I do? And God says, hold on. I'm right here. You only need to be still. Then the Lord said, this is the very next verse. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move. Well, hold on a second. You just said, you're going to do the fighting. We just need to be still. And now you're saying, quit bawling and move. How do both of those things happen at the same time? How do we live in the knowledge that it's our own poverty, that there's nothing that I can do to take on God's nature? And yet at the same time, God says, be perfect. Move. You got to move. You got to do something. So what is it we're supposed to do? What is expected? What's expected of us? I'm going to tell you two things. One is, you are expected to work to stay near to Christ. Nobody can do that for you. Your family members can't do it. Your wife can't do it for you. Your husband can't do it for you. Your parents can't do it for you. You are expected to work, to put in the work, to stay near to Christ. So we sing the song, you know, God, I'm wandering, but keep me near your side. You have to move. We can encourage, those around you can encourage and prompt, and show, walk by example, and maybe, create some kind of opportunities to help encourage. But you have to move. You have to work to stay close to God. And we know how to do that. We have to read God's Word. We have to pray to God. We have to pray to God. Now, sometimes both of those things can feel awkward or clunky or difficult, or I don't know what to read, or I don't know how to pray. We can help. That's what church does. We help each other. But you have to do the work. Looking at Scott, it's like physical training, isn't it? I mean, I'd love to be in the same kind of shape Scotty's in. You know, if you could just go do a couple of workouts for me this week, I'd appreciate it. Doesn't work that way. It's ownership in knowing God. It's ownership in prayer. It's ownership in obeying. You have to do the work. We can only encourage. So you have to do the work to stay near to Christ. And the second thing is this. You have to intentionally, you have to deliberately, I mean, you have to really think through, you have to look for ways to live out your faith. How is this going to work for me today? Here's what Paul says. For in Christ Jesus, now we're talking about those who would be the children of God. We're talking about those that creation is waiting to see. Who are these people? Who are they going to be? In Christ, those people, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. It's the only thing that counts. That's all that matters. It doesn't matter if you're at home. It doesn't matter if you're at work. It doesn't matter if you're at church. It doesn't matter if things are going real well and your day's going great. It doesn't matter if you're achieving all your goals or not achieving all your goals. It doesn't matter if you've won. It doesn't matter if your kids have made all the right decisions or not made the right decisions, or you're proud of your husband or you're proud of yourself. In any context, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love. So what we're expected to do is do the work to stay near to Christ and then do the work, do the intentional labor of figuring out, how do I live this today? And I can't do that for you. Those are the two things that no one can do for you. With one exception. Jesus. He actually can. And that's what it's always been about. It's been about a teacher saying, this is how you relate to God, and then saying, I'm going to help you do it. And so we can at the same time be still and know. Be still and know that God has never left us. He's never forsaken us. He's moving us. And then we step out in obedience. And sometimes that looks like throwing a party for a bunch of people in your neighborhood. Sometimes it looks like getting down on your knees and just weeping for somebody who will never, ever know you've done it. And begging God to move in their life. Sometimes it means making sure that you have whatever it takes to set apart time with God. Set apart that me time. I have to tell on Tamara Stanley because we were at camp and it was really crazy and hectic and lots of people. And she said to me, and it was so encouraging to me. She said, I really need some me time with God. And she made it happen. In the midst of all of that. Nobody can do that for you. But you can listen to Jesus, who's moving you, who puts it on your heart to say, hey, come here. But only you can obey it. You have to do the work to stay close to Christ. And you have to figure out how your faith is going to be expressed in love in your life. And we can help each other. And that's what we're trying to do. But more than that, we're trying to help you take ownership in who you are with God. Boy, it's thrilling. It's thrilling that God can put His nature in us. And creation is just waiting to see and rejoices just with anticipation. And so we hear announcements like somebody else saying, sign me up. Sign me up. I want to be a part of this. And with the angels in heaven, we're going, yes, it's going to be so good. That's the Christian faith. And we can live out of that. And we can be a shining light. And that is who we are. And that is what we're doing. Let's pray together.